talk about Isaiah. All right, Lyle, would you lead us in prayer as we get started?
Father, we thank you for your love for us, for your blessings, for that precious gift you gave upon the cross for our sins. We thank you for your word and for what we learned from it and the power of that word and what it brings to us and moves us to know and understand you better and to know our history, to know your history for us, that we may walk faithfully with you in this life. Thank you for this time we have together tonight to study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, this will be the last time that we are meeting in class. I'll do a makeup class. Initially, I was going to do it earlier, but I thought, you know, it'd make sense to make sure I do it at the end so I can cover everything that we don't cover in class. So there's 66 chapters on Isaiah. We'll probably get close to 59 or 60 tonight, which means in the makeup class, I will only have to do six more chapters to bring this up to speed. So I'll try to get that done before the end of the week to send it out. The only people that it's really going to make a difference to, and I don't mean it doesn't apply to anybody else, but those people who are taking the course for credit are obligated to watch all the lessons. And so they'll watch through this one and then the makeup. And then they've already been sent the last quiz and then assignments for their papers that they're supposed to get done. So I will get in touch with them personally. Glad everybody's here. I was thinking we'd have cake and ice cream tonight, but I guess nobody planned for that. If it was last cake meeting, what's that? There's cake over there.
And I can give you a devil's food cake.
I'll pass. I'm already ruined the Fritos.
There might be some ice cream in the freezer.
There might be some.
No, we cleaned it out the other day.
All
we
right.
Decided everything was passed.
That's right. We got spoiled, but you know, after pumpkin Thanksgiving, pie. We had pumpkin pie. So, you know, we're looking for something better.
Well, we did have a party with a senior singles on Saturday.
Well, we'll have to just dream about that. Yeah. All right. Isaiah, we left off chapter 53. It's the last of the four suffering servant songs. The use of the term servant in the context of my servant appears throughout the book of Isaiah. It often applies to the nation of Israel. It would say Jacob / Israel, my servant, or my servant Israel, referring to the nation as they were supposed to be reflective of the nature and character of God in their own lives. They didn't live it up to that, obviously. But then in four distinct sections, it refers, to Jesus, the coming Messiah, as the suffering servant. And most translations would indicate that by a capital M, capital S in the translation. And that's the last one we looked at. This last suffering servant text starts the closing verses, last three verses of chapter 52, and runs all the way chapter 53. And it depicts Christ in a beaten image. His visage wasn't anything that was desired. He was not someone who was handsome in this context, and that has nothing to do with what Jesus looked like regularly, but is talking about what he looked like in the context of his passion. And it repeatedly talks about the number of times, talks about that he was beaten, that he was stricken, that he was bruised. Multiple times it emphasizes the suffering that Jesus went through, which is part of quote unquote what we refer to as the passion. And we also noticed we touched on it, there's much more to be said than what we mentioned. Different ideas and models of atonement. There was the appeasement of God, the satisfaction of God. There was the justice of God. There was the mercy of God. There was the justice of God. All of that was fulfilled, and many other different ideas about Christ's atonement are alluded to in the context of Isaiah chapter 53. His suffering was in anticipation of greater benefits on the other side of his suffering. That's part of the message that Jesus spoke about when he talked to the two men en route to Emmaus in Luke 24. And then again, when he talked to the apostles also in Luke 24, they were a little stunned. They realized that Jesus had died, been buried, and they'd heard already that he'd resurrected. They themselves, from what they knew, had not been privy to that. They realized later that Jesus was speaking to them. And they were a little stunned. They said, we thought he was the hope of Israel. And now he's dead. You know, what kind of hope do you have in somebody who died? How can he do anything for us in that he died? And so Jesus corrected them by opening up the scriptures, and he went through the Old Testament law, the Old Testament prophets, and the wisdom literature. And he surveyed, it would seem, texts that referred to himself. And at the conclusion of that, he says, ought not the Christ to have suffered before he's glorified? And so the glorification of Christ came after his suffering. So following his suffering, he's resurrected by the power of God. And it's by means of that post-resurrection exaltation that we see all sorts of things ascribed to him. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1:4. He was made perfect by going through the things which he suffered and became the author of eternal salvation, becoming the captain of our sufferings. And all of those texts, it talks about what Jesus accomplished, that because of his complete service to the Father. And in all those texts, he was on the receiving end of what God granted him. So God actively declared him to be the Son of God. God actively exalted and raised him in Acts chapter 2 twice in that text, and also in Hebrews chapter 5. So the benefits of what Jesus accomplished is mentioned at the end of this text because of what he was willing to go through and because he was willing to suffer as if he were guilty of sin, because he was willing to suffer and being numbered with the transgressors as if he was one of them, he was able to bear the sins of many. And so that takes us through a very whirlwind tour of what we saw last time in chapter 52 and 53. So we want to take up, we're going to go what we've usually done. We go through the chapter from the standpoint of the survey that we have in the charts, the Everyday with God series, and we go through that, and then we'll actually go back and look at the text. And so let's look at chapter 54. The opening verses, Israel seemed to be a barren woman without children, but that soon would change. So there's a model that this touches on that's everywhere in Scripture, that there is a sense of shame attached to a woman who has not had any children, because it's like that was their lot in life in that social strata in those days, a very highly patriarchal society. And so the mother of Samuel had no children, and she was weeping and praying. When Eli saw her, Eli didn't know what was going on. He saw her lips moving, didn't hear anything, and he assumed she'd been drinking. No, that's not it. She was pouring out her heart to God, saying that she wanted to have a child, and Eli said she would have one. So there's someone who's barren that didn't have a child. When you read about the situation of the patriarchs, Abraham's wife, Sarah, had never had children. She was barren, and she was an old woman. And so they heard the promise in the year before. They laughed, you know, saying she's not only old, she's never had a child. The mother of John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, Elizabeth, was barren, never had children. So there's something about unique fulfillment of special children. And those are not the only examples. There are many others that are mentioned. There's many others. We don't have time to go into all of them. But there's many others that are that kind of model in which a special child is going to be born to somebody who didn't have any children before. And so to refer to Israel in that sense is saying, well, wait a minute, there's an expectation that has not yet been met. And so that model of a woman without a child is brought out multiple times, and God blesses them, shines his face upon them, so to speak, and allows that to happen. So this is alluded to, and we're going to see as we get into this, Paul quotes this text in chapter 4 of the book of Galatians, verse 27, and he applies it to the church. And so those who returned home from the exile, that is the remnant, from those who did so, that kingdom is going to sprout. So Isaiah is really big in this residual impact of who comes back from the land of captivity and how they're going to be fruitful later. And so God brought them out of the land of Egypt as a vine, and God planted them in the land of Canaan and expected them to produce good fruit, but they didn't always do so. And so that we've got multiple metaphors here. You've got the metaphor of the child, a woman expecting a child that hasn't had one yet, and God's going to make that happen. And then he talks about, in the same thing, a kingdom sprouting. So you've got an agricultural metaphor, and then you've got a childbirth metaphor, both referring to the same sort of thing. the promise that God made for children to come, not just physically of Abraham, but ultimately spiritually going to be fulfilled in Christ, is everywhere in the Old Testament. And the model of the remnant, the leftovers, those people who will be faithful, that's also there. And then ultimately producing fruit. So that's going to come out in the chapter. Next point, number two, as we're going through the outline, the kingdom's going to encompass more than Judaism encompassed. This is another huge thing in Isaiah. From the very beginning of the book of Isaiah, after you get through the first chapter, in the second chapter, in the opening verses, it talks about all people coming into the house of the Lord that's going to be established in the mountain of the Lord's house. All nations are going to be there. And so that's anticipating a time when people other than the Jews are going to be included. And we've seen that since then. We're going to see it throughout the book of Isaiah, and we're going to see it again in the closing chapters when he talks about people who are Gentiles are going to be part of the kingdom, and that they're going to be Levites and priests in the new kingdom to come. So there's that anticipation that's going to come. So the kingdom is going to be more than just Jewish kingdom. Hence, the tents are to be enlarged. That's the language he uses. Jesus uses the language in John chapter 10, other sheep that I have that are not of this fold presently, but they will be brought into this fold. And so the inclusion of people, non-Jews, has always been anticipated. In the book of, my mind just went blank. In Genesis, it's obviously anticipated. There was another passage. Oh, I know. In Acts chapter 15, when James stood up, he cited from the book of Amos chapter 9. And he said the healing and the breach of the walls of David's tabernacle, which is a spiritual image, is made complete because the Gentiles are included. And so all of those things are come together to accomplish what's going to be done in God's spiritual kingdom. What is intended to give birth, the woman who's going to lead to the Messiah, that is the nation of Israel, not just Mary, that's going to lead to the Messiah. The remnant coming back that's going to lead to the Messiah. The vineyard that's going to lead to Messiah. And that whole vineyard analogy is everywhere. And then the inclusion of the Gentiles, all of those things are all wrapped together. They are separate illustrations that are all connected together. So the tents are going to be enlarged. Verse 3, we note that the seed of Israel would inherit the Gentiles. Though that may appear to mean that the Gentiles would be servants of the Jews, that's not the way it was going to be fulfilled. Christ came to save all, including the Gentiles. And notice the reference in Ephesians chapter 2. It says Jesus came and tore down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. And the middle wall of partition was the law. And so the law was given to the Jews, a limited number of people, for a limited amount of time until Jesus would come. And so when that wall is removed, the barrier from the standpoint of what the Jews had seen as a means of excluding the Gentiles is gone. It's interesting when Peter goes to the household of Cornelius, he says something that would have caught, you know, every good Jew's attention. He said, you know, according to the law, it was wrong for me to keep company with somebody who is from another nation. And the word keep company comes from the word kalao. We see that in the word collagen. It's the word from which we get glue. He says, it's wrong for me to be glued to somebody who's not like me. Well, that was a mindset that God wanted them to get over. You can't be a light to the Gentiles if you can't do something to be attractive to the Gentiles and bring them to you. And bringing them to you, they're going to be stuck on you, and you're going to be stuck on them. So Peter had to learn that lesson. Well, that's a huge model in the book of Isaiah.
The original intent when they took the land was to not be carried over by the idols that were in the land.
That's correct. And so as because of that, they were to run out all the Canaanites that were there. But that did not mean that they were to mistreat anybody else who wasn't like them. In fact, one of the things that's often brought out is God says, remember where you came from. Where were you in the land of Egypt? What were you there? Strangers, foreigners, aliens. So don't mistreat strangers, foreigners, aliens when you get to where you are. That does not mean accept what they're going to do from the standpoint of their worship. Well, but that does not mean exclude them either.
Would verse 3 not tie to verse 8 53?
Yeah, we're going to get through that. We're just going through the overview now. We're going to get to the chapter in a little bit.
Okay.
So anyway, in verse 3, the seed of Israel is going to inherit the Gentiles. It's not saying that they're going to be servants of them. Christ came ultimately to save everybody. And if you read through the texts of the New Testament, especially the Gospels, Jesus paid particular attention to people who were otherwise disenfranchised by the religious leaders, to the multitudes, the hoi polloi, just the average person. When Jesus referred to the multitudes or spoke to the multitudes, he was always had compassion on them. He fed them. He did miracles. He taught them, and he was concerned about them becoming his kingdom disciples. But the religious leaders and the political leaders treated the multitudes like they were ignorant. They don't know the law. They're not as smart as they are, as we are. And we don't need them. They were willing to move them in a direction as they wanted to see that Jesus was going to be killed, but they didn't have a good attitude towards them. And so Jesus did the same thing for people from other places, the Syrophoenician woman, the Samaritans, a leper that returned and thanked him as a Samaritan. The hero of the parable, the Good Samaritan, obviously was a Samaritan. He healed the centurion servant, who was most likely a Roman soldier, just as the centurion was. So Jesus did that all the time and made a point. And in the context of Luke chapter 4, citing Isaiah, by the way, he got people in his hometown village where he was raised in Nazareth all riled up because he said, these things that I'm speaking to you about from Isaiah are fulfilled in your hearing this day about me. And they didn't see that. And so he sensed that they were antagonistic to what he said. And then he reminded them of something. And here's the message. You know, a prophet's not without honor except in his own country. Well, let me just remind you that when Elijah was a prophet, there were a lot of widows during those days, but the widow that he helped was a widow of Zarephath. She wasn't a Jew. God allowed him providentially and miraculously to help her. Then he goes on to his successor, Elisha. He says there were many lepers during his day, but the one that he helped was Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, not a Jew. And the Jews, when they heard that there on that occasion, were ready to kill him because Jesus was including God's grace to people who weren't like them. The last thing, and there are many examples of this. There's this guy by the name of Jonah who was sent to go to the capital city of the Assyrians, and he didn't want to go. Why? Those aren't my people. You know, what are we doing here? This doesn't make any sense. And so the book of Jonah is not about Jonah so much, not about the story of the great fish or the whale. It's not even about, you know, the things that he suffered and how he wavered back and forth and finally went. It's about God's grace. You know, the message was one of repentance to a people that he didn't think were equal to him and therefore weren't even deserving to hear a message of repentance. You'd think if he was so concerned about other people, he would want them to change. And so that's what God was all about, wanting those people to change the message that was presented to them. And the last lesson, I shouldn't say the last one, one of the most significant ones, is that Jonah showed more concern in a plant that grew up overnight and shaded him than he was for the souls of people around him. And so all of those things are demonstrations that God's grace towards non-Jews has always been part of the nature of God. So that's going to take place, especially in the context of the New Testament. So gathering together of all people in Christ, Ephesians 1:10. All right. Then it talks about the covenant. Covenant that's spoken of in the chapter would be just as binding as that which the Lord made with Noah concerning the destruction of the world by flood. Very quickly, the word covenant is not much different than a testament or agreement, some kind of arrangement. It can be unilateral or bilateral. That is, it can be both parties contributing to the terms of it. It can be unilateral from the standpoint of God's perspective, but there are conditions on the part of the other person or the other party. And so God set the terms of the covenant, but Israel had to keep the covenant. So it was bilateral in that sense, but the conditions were involved the children of Israel, and then later, of course, the New Testament church. The other thing that's interesting to understand is that the word covenant is sometimes used with reference to the original covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac about redemption. The Noahic covenant was one about the flood is not going to come and destroy the world anymore. That's not the same order as the one made with Abraham because it was redemptive oriented. And then the law was referred to as a covenant. And then, of course, when you get to the New Testament, it's referred to as a covenant. So when you're reading in the book of Hebrews, for example, you see the word covenant sometimes applied to the Old Testament law and sometimes applying to the Abrahamic covenant, and then sometimes with reference to the new covenant confirmed by the blood of Christ. So you got to be very careful to make sure when you see the word covenant, you just do a word search. Don't assume it's always the same one because they're all related. The first one Abraham's was added to by means of the law, and the law was taken away when the law was fulfilled in Christ and confirmed the Abrahamic covenant by means of the sacrifice of the Christ. So they're all connected in a way, but they're not all identical. And then the last verse in chapter 54 we're going to get to teaches that the kingdom is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. It's God's ultimate will that mankind would be saved eternally, and such is the promise of God. 1 John 2:25 says this is the promise of God, even eternal life, that all who believe, trust, and obey the Christ will be heirs of that promise. Now, I want to say something very quickly here, even though we're in the midst of Isaiah and reciting text in which messianic prophecies are fulfilled in the New Testament. The premise of faith and obedience to God's will by faith accessing the grace of God, that's not just the New Testament principle in Ephesians 2 or in Romans 4, where it says Abraham was saved by grace through faith. That's a principle that's everywhere. If you've never read the book by Frank Chesser, The Portrait of God, I would highly recommend. It does three things simultaneously. It teaches Old Testament history. It teaches the nature of God, because it's called The Portrait of God. But it also teaches God's plan of redemption. And the first time I saw it, I said, I wrote that book, because that's been in my mind and notes that I've written for ages. He just does such an excellent job. His point is, God's plan of salvation starts in Genesis, right? And not just with Abraham, but even the roots of that before that. The principles of faithful obedience and God recognizing and responding to that are just everywhere. And so the message of redemption that's fulfilled in Christ doesn't just wait for Christ to come to be taught. Just think of this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul reminds Timothy, he says, you know, let me remind you of the faith that was in you. And he talked about where it came from, his mother and his grandmother. And it says that he was able to know to be wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, from the scriptures. And the only scriptures that he knew were the Old Testament scriptures. And so what is missing in the Old Testament that's added in the New Testament that puts, you know, the capstone in place, the final thing, principle of salvation by grace through faith, that's in the Old Testament. The need to be obedient, the need to keep things from the heart and not just do things outwardly. All of those principles are taught in the Old Testament. The distinction is it's confirmed by the blood of Christ, not by the blood of bulls and goats. And that doesn't come until later, but it anticipates it. The book of Hebrews says something interesting with reference to the priesthood. It says, why did every priest not continue to serve God forever in the temple? They died. And they're not trying to be funny when they says that. You know, they didn't continue because they died. And then it says something else that's not funny, but it makes sense. How come no particular sacrifice was effective? And that once it was offered, you'd never have to offer another sacrifice. Well, the very nature that they repeated says that that one didn't do the job. You have to do it again. And the next one didn't do the job. You have to do it again. And so the repetition multiplied millions of sacrifices, none of which took away sin. And so the book of Hebrews, the writer says, by means of the repetition said that the way into the most holy place once for all wasn't accomplished yet. It's like, I'm going to repair this thing that's broken. I'm going to duct tape it. Well, sooner or later, the duct tape wears out and you got to do it again and again. It's not the best illustration. But the Old Testament law and the sacrificial system was constantly duct taping or putting a Band-Aid on a problem that it was never, ever going to heal. And that's not going to be finished until you get to the time of Christ. So all of these passages that we're looking at in Isaiah are related to the fullest sense of fullest sense of redemption that's going to be accomplished through Christ. Yes, go ahead.
On the topic of the sacrifices, I once heard someone make the illustration that the difference between the sacrifices and the Messiah's ultimate sacrifice was the difference between paying off the minimum payment or the interest and paying off the balance.
Yeah. It was, we often use the expression that they were carried forward. They were forgiven, but they were forgiven contingent upon something that was yet to come. And that's why the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice not only went forwards, but also went backwards, because that was all that was anticipated. So it's not that they were valueless, but their value was in that they were related to something that was of greater value than they were. That's going to take their place, going to supersede that. And that's all by design. All right. Let's look at chapter 54 itself, and then we'll get into chapter 55, obviously, after that. So The notion of barrenness, again, we introduced, is the sense that there's something missing. A land that's barren, it's not doing what barren land could do. It could produce something. A woman that's barren is depicted as being like that, only this is not referring to physical land or physical woman. It's referring to the nation of Israel as being barren, not able to bear what God wants them to have. And so he's encouraging them to take to have hope, because all of those things are ultimately going to be resolved in the future. So drop down to verse 5. Won't read all the first four verses. Notice your maker is your husband. So Israel is the bride, and God says, I'm your husband. And you've got different images. God's people are a servant. Here, God's people are the bride. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Just very quick thing. God often uses a superlative expression about who he is. I am the one who judges all nations. He's the one who judges all nations, and Israel's a nation, but he's our judge too. That's right. So he doesn't want them to forget that he's not just their God. He's a bigger God than Israel's God. And so when he says in this context that he's the God of the whole earth, he is not just their God. He is everybody's God. Like it or not, recognize it or not, submit to him or not, he's the God of all. And so one of the things that you see in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, and also in the Old Testament as a whole, is God's always intended to demonstrate his glory to the world. He sends Moses to Pharaoh. He says, you're going to recognize who I am. He sends Moses to Pharaoh, and all these things are going to filter out to the nation of Israel. He says, Egypt's going to recognize who I am. And before that, he said, the elders and the children of Israel are going to recognize who I am. And before you get too far into the book of Exodus, God says, the whole world's going to know who I am. What's interesting, Jeremiah is, you know, a few generations in the future, much, much closer to the time of the captivity and into the captivity in the book of Jeremiah. And he speaks about a time when God's restoration of Israel, after the decree from Cyrus is going to be made and they come back into the land, he says the nations are going to know about it just like the nations knew about it when he took you out of the land of Egypt. You know, when they left the land of Egypt, 603,550 men of fighting age, you can't move that number of people across the surface of the earth and somebody not know about it. And that's not counting the rest of the nation, all right? And so the world's going to know about it. Well, that was by design. God wanted the world to know what he was doing on behalf of the nation. So the significance here is this woman that's expecting, or should be expecting, that's barren, has God as her husband. God is the Lord of hosts. He's their Redeemer. He's called the whole earth. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. So when you read through the book of Jeremiah, it's almost dizzying. In some chapters, God says, you are going to be punished for your sin. By the way, I'm going to bring you back. Two verses later, God says it again. You're going to be punished for your sin. I'm going to bring you back. And there's that model constantly. You will be punished, but I'm going to sustain you, and you will last on the other side of this. And so there's the notion, and when people heard Jeremiah preach, I know we're in Isaiah, but Jeremiah is going to be much more intense when you get into that. When they heard Jeremiah preach, they got sick and tired of him saying that the temple is going to be destroyed and the city is going to be destroyed and they're going to carry it away captive. But in every context when Jeremiah says that, as he's preaching God's message, he says, you will be restored. You will be brought back. All right, so let's go a little bit further. Drop down to verses 8 and 9. For a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So when you look at the model that Paul presents, he said all of these things that happened to us, he's got a long list of things that went against them from the standpoint of the persecution and the difficulties that they faced. He said, watch this, these are but a light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. Paul, you sure just listed a whole lot of stuff. You know, you talk about being beaten. You talked about being left in the deep. You talked about being abandoned by the brethren. You know, that's a whole lot of bad stuff that happened to you. And then he says, that's nothing compared to the glory we're going to receive. In this context, he says, I hid my face from you for a little while, but it's nothing concerning the everlasting kindness that you're going to receive. And so on the scales, of God's justice and the scales of God's mercy, God's always going to be just, but his mercy is going to be such so much so that it's going to outweigh that. Things will get better. When Jesus told Peter, when Peter realized what Jesus said, I'm going to be delivered in the hands of the religious leaders, and they're going to crucify me, but I will be raised up. Peter didn't get past the death of Jesus. He didn't see past that. He says, but I will live again. All he saw was he's going to die. All right. And that was too much for him to take. But the beauty of it was that through his death and the resurrection that's going to come on the other side, greater things are going to be accomplished. So when Jeremiah constantly preached about the fall of the city and being led into captivity, that's all people saw. They missed the times when he said, but you're coming back, but you're coming back, but you're coming back. Indeed, one of the illustrations in the book of Jeremiah was he was told to buy a piece of land. And he went through the whole process of buying the land. He signed the deed, did all the paperwork and whatever. He bought it from a family member because of the inheritance things. And his whole point was, there's no way in the world I'd be buying land if we weren't coming back to this place. You know, land is permanent. It's going to be here. And it's going to be ours when we come back. So that was intended to give hope on the other side of the captivity. So, for like the waters of Noah is to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of the Noah should no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I will no longer be angry with you. The point is, flood didn't last forever. Did it do some pretty serious, renovation of the earth? Yeah, but it didn't last forever, all right? Your judgment's going to come, but it's not going to last forever. So all of these things, he's emphasizing, don't forget that God's mercy on the other side of judgment far outweighs what you're going to have to go through. That doesn't mean, you should blow it off and act like it's nothing, but there's more that's going to be coming. All right, I'm only going to mention this in passing. Verse 13 and following is cited in John chapter 6:44. Jesus says, all people are going to be drawn to me when God's going to teach them by means of the writings of the prophets and by means of the scriptures. Here's the passage that he's talking about. What's interesting is when you read this passage, and just looking at verse 13, says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. So, oh boy, that sounds horrible. They're going to have to learn stuff. But in this context, it's talking about a blessing. It's a blessing that they are going to be able to be learning from God. So all your children to be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children, and righteousness though shall be established. You're going to be far from oppression. So the teaching in this context is the blessing of learning who God is all over again when they come back to the land of captivity. And that's what Jesus cites in the context of John chapter 6:44. Not every New Testament citation draws directly from the context of the Old Testament and applies it in the same way, but many times it does. So God's going to bring them back, and there's going to be blessings on the other side. Don't worry about it. God will take care of you. Look at the illustration 16 and following. I've created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I've created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. So God's point is, the tools that are used in blacksmithing, the tools that are used to shape things, I am shaping you. And if a blacksmith can shape things for the benefit of his design, what he accomplishes, then certainly I will be able to accomplish what I want to, because I have greater skill than a blacksmith does. Lyle.
Going back to verse 13.
Yes, sir.
All the children should be taught by the Lord.
Right.
Echoes what Jeremiah 31 puts forth.
No, and that's a good point. No longer shall they be taught, because they were taught by virtue of what it means to go through the new birth.
So under Mosaic law, parents were to teach the children to know God.
That's right.
Under this new covenant, God is going to teach us through his word.
Right.
And we will know who he is. And there are no ancestors.
Yeah.
Parents. God is our parent, and he teaches us his word.
Right.
And without relying upon
genealogy
to make that happen.
The same things are included, but the order is different. Under the Old Testament law, you were born into the covenant, and then later you're taught. But under the New Testament, you are born into God's covenant by being taught. It's not like you're born physically first and then you're taught later. I mean, obviously you have to live. But the point is, it's the very nature of the new birth to be taught by God. Let me just mention something very quickly, and I want to get to what Evelyn's going to say. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8 very quickly. I think that's the passage I'm thinking of. If it's not, I'll find out.
Say that again, I'm sorry.
I think it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8. Or it's right near there. Ah, it's verse 9. I apologize, I'm a verse off. All right, it says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And that's the New King James rendering. I'm not looking at all the other translations, but many of them, God is rendered as a noun here, and the word taught is something that God does. But in the original, it's one word, it's an adjective. It says, you are a God-taught people. That's kind of neat. The descriptive God-taught is applied to the people. Were they taught by God? Yes, but they weren't just taught by God. They were thus a God-taught people. And so that is an adjective that describes the kind of people. What kind of people are they? They're God-taught. You know, it's not just from their children, like you mentioned before, but God's the one who's involved in providing the instruction. Evelyn, you're going to say something.
You kind of said it. I mean, what you said then makes me want to add on. You know, in both situations, back then and now, parents teach their children.
That's
God's
right.
Word. But in the case of Israel, they were teaching children who were part of God's people. They were born and didn't even know they were God's people.
Yeah.
They had to grow up and learn that.
That's right.
And now, you're not part of God's people until you've learned.
That's right.
I always thought
it's by means of teaching.
Because
I missed what you said.
I thought as a little kid, you know, that I was Jewish because I grew up hearing we were God's separate people.
Yeah.
As Christians, we were to be different. And the Jews were different. It was, and then I found out I was a Gentile.
Well, but then even the Gentiles are Jews. You know, what does it say in Galatians? Those who are heirs of the promise of Abraham are heirs by faith, not by physical bloodline. And the same thing in Romans chapter 2.
But as a little kid, you know, we're not always clear how we...
Right.
So cute.
In Romans 2, it says, not all those who are born of Israel are of Israel. The point is, just because you're physically born of that, doesn't mean you're right. Jesus took the children of Abraham to task in that John 8. They said, we're Abraham's children. And Jesus didn't say, no, you're not. He said, if you were Abraham's children spiritually, then you would do what Abraham did. And so why don't you act like Abraham is his point. And so he made a distinction between being born of somebody and being like them. We do that all the time. We see somebody and we know a man or woman of sterling character, and we'll say about their sons or their daughters, they're not like their moms or their dads, you know. But then if they are like them, they'll say he's a chip off the old block, you know, because they're so much like them. And so being born of somebody doesn't mean you're going to be just like them in every respect. You may have their mannerisms, may have their physical features, but your character can be totally different. Ezekiel does that. Righteous man can have an unrighteous son, and a righteous son can yield a righteous grandson. And so it goes back and forth. And he's just using those illustrations and say, yeah, there's no direct connection between the righteousness or unrighteousness or moms and dads and what their children are going to be like. All right. So we shift from Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, and we leap into the future, so to speak, in which Isaiah talks about a time when the punishment is done and the people are restored, the remnant has come back, and they've learned their lesson. Remember, one of the weird things, I don't mean that in anything bad, but one of the unique things about Isaiah is he's all over the map from the standpoint of who he's talking to and when he's talking to them. He can leap into the future and talk to people as if they're in the captivity, and then he can jump back in the past saying, you're going to go into captivity. So it's important to keep keep in mind where they are. Another thing that I've mentioned before in class, and I know as I'm teaching Isaiah and Jeremiah in a class at Southeast in Knoxville, and so I'm blending some things that are brought out. The messages that are delivered here were not formal messages delivered in an auditorium where everybody assembled at such and such a time and such a place to hear them. These things were delivered where the people were. They were before the priests, they were before the people, they were before the prophets and so forth. And so more often than not, I've compared to some of these preachers in the Old Testament as street corner preachers, you know, and some of them may have come across as not obnoxious when you hear them today. So when you read Jeremiah especially, Jeremiah stood in the gates and preached to people as they're going in and out of the town. He stood in the courts of the temple and preached to them as they're way on the way into the temple for the fast days. So, you know, he had a captive audience. They're going into the gates. You know, you're going to hear me. You're going out of the city. You're going to hear me. You're coming into the temple. You're going to hear me. And then on one occasion, he called the leaders out for a special time. And then when he and Baruch wrote the book, and they said, you know, they're not going to tolerate you, Isaiah, to come and grab me, Jeremiah, to read this. He sent Baruch to read it. And so he had a prepared lesson. And he went and read before the people in the temple. Then the princes wanted to hear it. They said, the king needs to hear that. And that's when the king said, we're going to cut that thing up. He threw it in the fire. And they wrote it all over again. And so my point was, what we see recorded in the oracles here were initially presented live before people. All right. These weren't written prepared sermons all the time, with the exception of the Baruch thing in Jeremiah, that, you know, that had some kind of formality to them. These were presented constantly to the people wherever they were. And when you look at Isaiah, just a reminder, first chapter, he was a prophet during the course of four kings, right? Not necessarily the beginning and the end of the beginning of the first and the end of the last one, but many people have estimated that he served as a prophet for 50 to 60 years. So what he's doing here, he did on a regular basis in front of a lot of people, and people got tired of it. Just a reminder, in Isaiah 6, he says, God, how long am I going to do this? As long as you live, what's going to happen? Nobody's going to listen. Jeremiah says the same thing, you know? So your task is to irritate the stew out of the people that don't want to listen to you. And incidentally, Jeremiah is mentioned more frequently than Isaiah, that there was opposition to it. Jeremiah's prophecies are that much more in-your-face and intense, because the captivity is about to happen. And before you get to the end of Jeremiah, they are in captivity, 20 years in, and then the temple's gonna be destroyed, and he's imprisoned multiple times by opponents. So there's a lot to consider when you're reading this, to think about who heard this initially and under what conditions. They didn't sit around tables like we are and they say, let's hear what Isaiah said to people today. You know, this wasn't on the evening news. They witness this stuff more often than not in person. And so hopefully that dynamic is going to make sense to us. All right. Chapter 55, I think, I'm not going to go to it, but I think in the handouts that are in there, there's an article there called Learning to Think Like God. And if it's not there, I will put it up later. And the reason why it's there is chapter 55 has been used in a way to teach things about the nature of God and our relationship to him that aren't exactly copacetic. What do I mean by that? Well, if you drop down to verse 8, we're going to start in the middle of the chapter and then we're going to work backwards. The text says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. 99% of the time, maybe 95%, a huge percentage of the time, when I hear this passage cited, it's usually cited to say we can't think like God and we can't be like God, because after all, God's thoughts are bigger and better than ours, and God's ways are bigger and better than ours. And so it's a passage that emphasizes God's transcendence and our distance from him. And it's certainly true that God is transcendent, and it's certainly true that we are not up to God's par by any means, but that's not what's intended in this passage. And so I want us to think about that. I'm not going to look at the article that I mentioned before. We may call attention to it later. But look at the beginning of the chapter. So he uses an interjection, the word ho there, to capture their attention. Listen to me. So he's going to address people who are thirsty physically, and he's going to very quickly segue into those people who are thirsty spiritually. Listen to me, everybody who's thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Well, how do you come buy and eat? How do you come buy and eat if you have no money? He says, yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So, you know, sounds like a free grocery store, all right? Thank you. Lyle's double-checked. It's handout 042, and that's the one that's called Thinking Like God. Or can we think like God? And so I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but I encourage you to do so when you get a chance. So God asked the question, why do you spend money for what's not bread? So they were spending money on physical bread, but his point is that bread doesn't last. You buy money for bread, guess what? You're going to get hungry the next day, which means you have to buy more bread. And why are you spending your wages for what doesn't satisfy? His point is, he's not saying it's wrong to buy food. That's not what he's saying. His point is that doesn't bring you ultimately what's going to fill you spiritually.
That's like Jesus at the well with the woman.
Yeah, let me talk you about the living water. And the same thing about the manna in chapter 6. I'm going to give you, the manna that came down from heaven. That's who I am. So God's talking to the people through Isaiah. Don't do that. Let me tell you what's good. Listen diligently to me. Now watch this. When he calls attention to their shortcomings, saying you're spending a lot of time and effort on stuff that's not going to bring you, satisfies you, and we saw that before, God says in another passage we saw in Isaiah, you're spending everything you have and getting nothing for it. Let me give you everything you need, and it will cost you nothing. Now that's an interesting dynamic. You're spending everything you have on what's not going to last you forever and what's not best for you. I will give you everything you need, and it won't cost you anything. So this is a different play on this, only practically is using the food illustration. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. I'm not talking about dietary restrictions. I'm not talking about you need to eat good food and not bad food. He's not talking about health food stuff. He says, and let your soul delight in abundance. So he's using the model of food as a means to introduce spiritual nutrition. Incline your ear. Now that's a big message in the wisdom literature of the Proverbs. Incline your ear. That doesn't mean put a bend in your ear, but it means lean your head in the direction so you can hear God. We do that often. You know, we're in a crowded place or something, especially if you're in Cracker Barrel when it's crowded. You've got to lean across the table and get in somebody's face to hear them because it's so noisy. But he says, lean in this direction and listen to me. All right? Incline your ear. Yes. Are you listening? Good point. incidentally, and that's on his tombstone. If you see a picture of his tombstone in large letters under his name and his wife's name, Ruth, it says, are you listening? So
it Strong's there says the incline is to stretch to or spread out with the implication to bend towards.
Right. And so the word incline captures that. You're supposed to lean in this direction. And right. that's the sense that's used in the book of Proverbs. You know, if you're going to listen to me, lean in this direction, get close to me. Remember years and years ago, the commercial for the brokerage firm E.F. Hutton. My broker is E.F. Hutton. And when E.F. Hutton says, and everybody, it's on the plane, leans in that direction. You know, you listen to what E.F. Hutton has to say. Well, God says, I'm God. You need to listen to what I've got to say. Lean your ear in my direction. All right. Come to me here and your soul shall live. Now watch. If you lean in this direction, if you listen to me, your soul's going to live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. This is an incredible expression. The sure mercies of David. That's just loaded with all the things that God did to bless David. And even though David was a sinner, David was also a spiritual person. And the significance of David in the genealogical seed line of Christ is important. But also the importance of David's contribution to the building of the temple. He did everything with building. He gave money out of his own pocket. He raised money for it, collected a stockpile of materials for it. Received the pattern from God for it that he passed along to his son Solomon, and was even involved in the ordering of the workers that were going to be in the future temple. That's spelled out in the book of Chronicles. And so when you see John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, he was the course of Abijah, all those courses were laid out by David before the temple was brought out. So there's a huge input that David had in speaking about spiritual things in the temple, though he himself didn't build it. And the New Testament text often refers to the tabernacle of David, not referring to the physical temple, but ultimately how people are going to be blessed through the spiritual things that God indeed had given to and through David. So he says, you're going to receive these things. I gave him, David, as a witness to the people. Now watch, drop down to verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Now, this is not some kind of, odd hide and seek game. When God says, good luck in finding me, because I can't be found. That's not God. You know, in the New Testament book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, Paul, speaking to the Athenians, says, God's not far from every one of us. So God doesn't play hide and seek very well, because he doesn't hide. He's always in plain sight. You know, maybe you've played hide and seek with a little kid, and you tell them to go hide, and they're behind you, and you can hear them giggling the whole time. They don't hide very well. God doesn't hide very well. He's easy to be found. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Well, when might he be found? Anytime. Call upon him while he's near. He's always going to be near. Watch this language. Let the wicked forsake his way. When the wicked forsakes his way, what's left for the way for him to pick up? God's way. So when it says in this passage immediately after that, my thoughts aren't yours and your ways aren't mine, that's because you're stuck on your ways. It's because you're stuck on your thoughts. If you forsake your ways and take up mine, then you'll be okay. If you forsake your thoughts and take up mine, you'll be okay. And he's going to call attention to that in just a minute. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. You give up on your ways and you give up on your thoughts, then you can have my thoughts and my ways. When God says my thoughts aren't your thoughts and my ways aren't your ways, it's not a statement of the way things have to be. It's a statement about the way things are. So when somebody says something, you're saying I have to be that way. No, I'm saying you are that way. But if you change, you won't be that way anymore. You stop thinking the way you're thinking. You know, Zig Ziglar used to always talk about stinking thinking. You know, that people think the same thing over and over and they wouldn't change the way they thought. And as a result, they're not going to change the way they live. So he says, if you forsake your thoughts, you got my thoughts. If you forsake your ways, you've got my ways. If you do that, then you're going to return to God and he's going to have mercy on you and he will abundantly pardon. So he's not saying you can't be what I want you to be. He's simply saying you're not there yet. You know, I use this so many times. It's like when people hear us, yeah, we heard that before. But there's a sense in which God says, here's where you are. Here's where you need to be. Move. The whole Bible is that simple illustration. God's trying to get you to move closer to where you need to be and farther away from where you shouldn't be. And everything he says is directing in that direction. Lean this way. Why? Because that's where I am. Listen to what I've got to say. Why? Because I'm going to tell you where you need to go. Stop thinking that way. Come closer to me. Stop acting that way. Come closer to me. And I will bless you and I will pardon you. So it's a very simple model. But it's said in who knows how many thousands of different ways in the scripture to different people in different times and different circumstances to get them to become closer to God. All right. Both of you had your hands up, I think.
I was talking about thinking about, is it Galatians, where the wisdom of man is the foolishness of God?
1 Corinthians chapter 1.
1 Corinthians.
Yes. Okay. Go ahead.
Well, you know, and really when you're reading this, if you
sound fine. Really good when you've got a sore throat, by the way. You've got that deep, you've got that Darth Vader voice.
Ooh.
I knew that was coming.
I'm sorry.
The ego.
I'm sorry. Took the wind out of his sails. My bad.
That very seldom
happens. I'm trying to be humble here. But he's basically also saying, don't delay. Do it now. Because that's the thing that builds the distance between you and God, is putting it off for tomorrow.
No, that's a good point.
He said, do it now.
That's a good point.
That word here, when I looked it up on my e-sword, said it meant intelligent listening and included it, obedience with it.
The New Testament word that's translated is here is often translated as the word obey. And the word is hupakuo. We happen to have acoustic tiles. Akuo has reference to hearing. And so acoustic tiles, of course, have reference to hearing. And hupakuo means literally to bring yourself under the hearing of God's word. Adam was disobedient. The word there was parakuo. It means God's word went right by it. It's as close as it could be to saying one in one ear and out the other. That's in Romans 5, 18 and 19. But it said Jesus was obedient, not only there, but also in Hebrews chapter 5, which meant he heard it and he did it. What's the difference between the wise man and the foolish man? Both of them hear, but only one obeys and the other one disobeys. And so that's all. When Jesus says, have you not read? He's not asking how many people read your Bible reading. He wants to know, did you read it? Did you understand it? And did you do something about it? You know, that's the significance. So hearing,
have you discerned it? I think's the word.
Yeah. Well, and it's not just that you could understand it, but you've done something about it. Would you think you may not have been?
No. And what I was going to say is, you know, while we were reading that, you know, what came to my head was, all things are ready. Come to peace. You know, it's just a call that now's the time.
Yeah. No, that's a good point. years ago, Evelyn, you go ahead and I'll come back. Remind me, I'm going to say what Gus Nichols had as a counseling principle.
Sometimes we hear people say, when something happens, they don't understand. They say, well, God,
yeah.
It's all far north. And there are other passages that talk about how there are unsearchable things. There
That's
are
right.
things that are secrets to God.
Deuteronomy says that. Romans says that. There are things about God you don't know.
But this isn't that.
This is not a passage that says you can't know it.
But he's made all things that we need to know.
It's criticism. He's saying you've got a problem.
Yeah, he's rebuking them for not knowing what they should know. It's not like you can't. Paul goes into the synagogue and he says, I don't understand how in the wide world you don't understand what you're reading here. You read this almost every day and every time you come together and you still haven't got it. The point is, there's no excuse. How can you be reading these things all the time about the Messiah and not grasp who he is? It's not that he couldn't be understood, but they had a mental block. I can't see that. You know, they didn't grasp. They were looking for a physical Messiah. They were looking for a statesman. They were looking for a warrior. They're looking for somebody along the orders of David and Solomon that's going to bring back, you know, a kingdom into a state of prestige that they had and generations past. They weren't looking for somebody to die on a cross to redeem them. That didn't make a lick of sense to them.
They were banking on the temple.
Yeah, and that's true. Jeremiah, very much so. And even during those days.
If it couldn't be understood and followed, there would have been no point for the Messiah to come. That if what God was demanding was something we couldn't understand.
No. No, there is a, I'm going to use a 50 cent word that grew out of quote unquote the Reformation. It's called the perspicuity of the scripture. All right, it's not a nickel word, it's a 50 cent word. The perspicuity of scripture. So for something to be perspicacious means that it's clear. I don't know why they didn't use the word clear.
Man, that's a $5 word. That's Starbucks cup. That's right
here. The point is, there, that doesn't mean everything's immediately obvious, but it means it can be understood. It was written and intended. It was written for the purpose of being understood. So when Jesus spoke in parables, the disciples came and asked him in Matthew chapter 13 when they heard the parable. So what are you doing this for? Why? And he says something that seems enigmatic. He says the people who want to know will know, and the people who don't want to know won't know. And it's not because they can't; it's they don't care. The disciples came and said, what does that mean? They wanted to know. And other people thought, that's a pretty cute illustration. All right, I'm putting thoughts into their minds, but they didn't pay attention to it. It was a filtering device to determine their level of interest. All right, this is the message that we have. How does this click with you? How does this resonate? I want to know more about that. And it was intended to draw them in rather than to push them away. But whether they were drawn in or pushed away was partly due to their own mindset. Where was their heart? Where was their willingness to find out who God was?
Many times we can read something not for the purpose of discovering information.
No, that's a good point.
But for just the purpose of reading.
Yeah.
And if that's all you're doing, and that's what they were doing, they were reading the words because they were commanded to read the words, but they were not looking to find meaning in those words. They were learning to just say, I've read the words.
We do that today, too.
Yeah. Well, it's like the statement, knowledge is not understanding, right?
Well, one of the problems is sometimes they had preconceived ideas about what they already meant, and they didn't go beyond that. So if you've got that understanding built in, you're not going to go very far. Very quick thing from the standpoint of now. Gus Nichols had a three-point question that he would ask. Number one, when somebody came to him and had problems and they wanted him to counsel them, he would ask three questions. If he didn't answer yes to all of them, he wouldn't help you. And it wasn't that he was mean. It was just he was trying to make a point. Number one, do you want to do what's right? If you didn't say yes, he wasn't going to help you. Number two, do you think what God said is right? If you didn't say yes, he couldn't help you. And number three is the kicker. Do you want to do something about it now? And if you didn't want to do something about it now, he said, you know, what's the difference of the first two? If you want to do what's right, you believe God's word is right, what in the world would keep you from doing what's right now? And so that's part of the issue. People often say, I want to do what's right, and I think what God's right, but I'm not going to do anything about it today.
Or repeat that again. I may use that tomorrow.
So the first one is, do you want to do what's right?
Yeah.
Do you think what God says is right? Are you going to do something about it now?
Sure.
And so there's something about the immediacy of it. You know, why wouldn't you do something about this now?
Have you ever done the Owen Albright There were sheets that you...
Lessons?
Yes.
Yeah.
That's the very first thing he does, is to establish the authority of God.
Yeah. There are a lot of things. I don't want to get too far afield on this. There's some things that have been used in the context of evangelism that are a little bit... It asks easy questions that are yes or no, true or false questions that lead people to draw the right answer without understanding why they draw the answer. Owen Holbrook's a different guy. Yeah. All right, Evelyn, we're going to do that, and then I want to finish the rest of this chapter.
Just real quick, this is just a really good passage when you teach about how to study, because this is a perfect illustration about how the Bible is its own best commentary, but especially context.
Yeah.
So what I've done is start with, verses 8 and 9, like, what do you think that means? Usually people think it means, oh, God's so far above us, we can't understand. And then I say, well, all right, let's look at the context and start verse 59, kind of explain that. And then when you get to 6, and you read that and say, oh, do you notice the word way? That was what we saw in 8 and 9. Or an 8. And then do you see the word thoughts? We heard that before too. And then, go back from 6 down through 9, and then it makes more sense.
Right.
So it's really useful for that.
No, that's a good point. All right, let's finish this chapter. I clicked away. I was going to go to the other chapter passage, but I'll come back to it later. So look at that handout that's on there. What was it, 42? Handout number 42. That is a more thorough analysis than what you just gave. So keep on reading, and we're going to finish and take a break after we finish this chapter 55. So when you give up on your thoughts and you give up on your ways, what do you have? You have God's thoughts. You have God's ways, all right? So then God says, now watch, even after he says that, the heavens are higher than the earth, and my ways are higher, and so forth. Now watch what he says in verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and doesn't return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud. All right, what's the whole point of the water cycle here? Well, I've got a message that's related to the water cycle. The rain falls from the earth intending to accomplish something. And his point is, that's what I do with my word. As it comes down from the heavens and waters the earth and brings forth buds and seed and so forth to the sower and bread to the eater, so... That is, in like manner, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. What does God say? My word does not go forth from my mouth to accomplish nothing. He says in the very next verse, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. Well, what does it please him? Just that he's spoken it? God doesn't reveal just to reveal. God doesn't do anything just to do something. What God does to reveal, he does for a purpose. And what God does in the context of the miraculous world, he does for a purpose. God's not a show-off to show how much he knows. God's not a show-off to show how much he does. There's always a purpose. And in the context of the purpose for which he is revealing, it's always us that's benefiting from it. So when God says something, it's for our benefit. When God does something, it's for our benefit. Verse 12 and following, for you shall go out with joy and peace and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. And all this is going to be done in part because they are able to know and understand God's word. All right, let's take a break for a little bit, and we'll come back. And I'm hoping we get close to chapter 60 before we conclude tonight. If we don't, that's okay, because we are within 10, 11 chapters of finishing now. We've got the rest of tonight and then the next week's lesson. I didn't read through the survey that's on here. You can read through that later. But I'm going to mention something. I think I may have mentioned this before. One, God's word is not to be read the way we usually read God's word. I mean, how many people read newspaper articles like they read God's word? I think I'll read a paragraph today. I think I'll read a paragraph tomorrow.
We don't even read a whole
thing. Yeah. sometimes people read the headlines.
Like, well, verse by verse.
There are some things that are intended to be read in toto, all at once. And so I've said this to students before, not to make them mad, but to make them think. Don't ever read Exodus until you've read Genesis. Now look at me like, well, that's a lot. Well, yeah, but the word, the book of Exodus starts with the word and or now, depending on how you translate the vav consecutive. What it means is, this is a continuation of what you just read. That's what it means. And when you read the end of Luke 24 and you read the beginning of Acts 1, you say, hey, Here's where he ends. Here's where he starts. He butts right up against each other. The point is, this is part one, part two. They're intended to be a single story in two parts. And so the part of what's done in Scripture, the way we study it, is we read it piecemeal. So I'm going to say something not to make fun of anybody, but to make a point, you know, in kind of an overstated way. We start, January's coming up. I don't know if you've noticed that. So we're going to start studying the book of Acts in January in Sunday class. We're going to start Acts chapter 1. And 3 years later, we're finished with Acts chapter 28. And most people forgot what they learned in Acts chapter 1 3 years before. And that's not fair thing. But my point is, what we need to been there, done that. My point is, it would be good if everybody who ever read the book of Acts sat down and read all 28 chapters at once. You might think, well, that may take me 2 hours. Okay, I got it. You know, it'd be 2 hours well spent. My point is, if you sit down and read anything of any substantive length all at once, the likelihood that you're going to see things in that one sitting that you don't see when you spread it out over weeks or months or years is greater, because you've looked at, hey, I just read this. I just saw that 3 chapters ago. You're flipping back to go see that. And you don't have to look at your cross references because it's fresh in your mind. All right. You called attention.
Read all 66 chapters.
That's exactly right. You know, and so one of the things when I read through the Bible many, many years ago, every time I started a book, I never finished it until it was done. All of the Psalms, I read them all. You know, you might think, well, that's a lot of time. It is. The entire Bible can be read in about 90 hours, the average reader.
Eating and bathing.
My point is, if you read all 66 chapters of Isaiah, I'm not going to say you necessarily will understand Isaiah that much better, but you will see things that you don't see when you read one chapter at a time. Even what we're doing, we're spending 2 to 2.5 hours every time we get together. That's not bad. But if we had a class where we studied Isaiah all day long, and in the course of studying it all day long, we actually read through all 66 chapters, that might take 2 to 3 hours of the whole day. But we would see things that we'd be tired maybe, but we would see things, I didn't see that connection
before.
What
if the New Testament, we did where we got together and read?
Audio.
The Charlotte Avenue Church on the west side of Nashville years ago put out the boxes of New Testament, New King James on tapes. And if you look at the number of tapes and you counted the minutes, they were only about 12 and a half hours of playtime. So if you just listen to them, you know, you can listen to the whole of New Testament that time. We knew a man many years ago, was our first man in his soon-to-be wife that we taught and became Christians in our work in the greater Philadelphia area. He worked for Coopers and Lybrand, as I recall, an accounting company. Because he was a low man on the totem pole, he had to travel to visit clients away from the business. So he was on the road. But he listened to the New Testament an average of once a week when he was driving, because that's how much time he spent in his car. So, you know, he could listen to the New Testament in a week because he's driving back and forth all the time. And now, of course, everything's digital. This was long before the digital world existed. So that's an admonition just for us to spend some time in doing that. All right, let's take a break for a little bit, and we'll come back and try to wrap up on time at 9-ish. And what we don't get done tonight, however far we get, I'm hoping to be close to 60, I will finish in the makeup class that we be posted online later. All right? And I'm afraid to stop anything, because last time I lost everything. I had it record to the server this time, so I don't have anything. There was an interruption last time that threw me. Okay.
They thought they were stuck.
Jewel never got it. She would sit there at the back door and whine. And the dog door's right there. She's been going in the dog room for 11 years, and she's done it. Hey, I go down here, walk around. I'm right there with them. She was not a dumb dog. She just didn't get that.
Fiona will look at us, and she'll look at me, and she'll go, "Hurt." And then it's time to go potty, she'll look at the door, she'll look back at me, and she'll take one step, and if I'm not moving, she'll look back, and I'm like, I got two legs, you got four, you're going
so fast. I'll let her out, and she's hey, Jody. Out the door, and she'll work. Hey, Jody, can you hear me?
She works twice, then I'll tell her, let her
in. You can't hear me. Jody?
Yes.
Hey.
Yes.
Hey, it's Crystal.
Hey, Crystal, how are you?
I'm good. Can you see me now?
No, I don't have the video turned on, but I can hear you.
Oh, my little girl, she wanted to say hello to you.
Oh, well, that's fine. Let her do that.
Say hey.
Hello.
I can't hear you. Speak up.
Hello. Hi,
she just wanted to say hey to you. She hasn't that's been fine. Feeling good. She that's had to late. She didn't get to go to school today because she's not feeling so good.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear that, Crystal. I hope she gets to feeling better.
Yes, sir. Tell everyone I said hello.
I'll do that. We've got an extra one here tonight. My wife joined me for the last in-class meeting.
Oh, okay.
I have to connect another time.
All right. All right. Well, thank you.
All right. Good to talk to you. Pat said we miss you.
Yes. So
we'll be in touch later.
All right. Sounds good.
All right. We're about to take back up here.
Yes, sir.
All right. Chapter 56.
You lost
Rick. Chapter 56. So chapter 56, again, remember the nature of Isaiah is he moves around from place to place and from time to time. The audience changes, the times changes and so forth. And part of keeping that straight is part of the task of understanding Isaiah. Where was he when he said this, and to whom was he saying it? All right, so this returns to a scene more current. So he's back talking live to people in front of him. Unlike the previous chapters, which were dealing with promises that were coming in the future, this chapter is dealing with the current. What was current with the exiles. Remember, Isaiah is projecting himself into the future. So that's interesting. God speaks proleptically. And that what does that mean? That means God sometimes speaks about things that are going to happen in the future as if they already happened. So earlier in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, in that section of Isaiah, starting in the 40s and going for 8, 9, 10 chapters, God constantly compares himself to other gods, saying there's nothing else like me. And one of the hallmarks of God is that he declares the end from the beginning. Well, how can God do that? Because he knows the end. How can he know that? Because God's transcendent of time. He's outside of time. So when Isaiah is speaking to a future audience, he's doing so because God sees and knows what's going to happen in the future. He doesn't know it because it's already happened and it's been conveyed to him in some kind of unique way. He knows what's happened even before it's happened. I think in another class we even mentioned in the books of Samuel that God has a knowledge of contingent things that could have been other had people made different decisions, could have been other ways. All right, chapter places a strong emphasis on the keeping of the Sabbath, which was commonly ignored in earlier times. So the Sabbath was a cycle of seven. And when we usually think of Sabbath, we think of Sabbath day. And there was a Sabbath day that came at the end of every week, at the end of every cycle of 7 days. There was also a Sabbath year that came at the end of a cycle of 7 years. And then there's also the unique year that's a cycle of 7 Sabbath years. And the year after that was the year of Jubilee. And so all those cycles of 7 were important. But they demonstrated faith and reliance in God, who said, if you do what I ask you to do, you don't have to work this day, and you'll still be taken care of. So that principle started from the standpoint as it applied to Israel when they were in the wilderness. And so God provided them miraculously with food and with water, especially manna. And he says, when you gather this on the 6th day, you don't have to worry about gathering it on the 7th, because what you gather that day will last through the 7th. So don't go out on that day. And so people didn't grasp that, and somebody went out anyway. But the point was, it's a sense of not only rest, but it's a sense of God's provision. And the same thing applies with reference to the Sabbath year, that land is laid fallow. And this is an agricultural thing as well as a spiritual thing. You can wear out land. You know, one of the things that people who are into permaculture are into doing things agriculturally that keeps the land, you know, strong by cycling the crops that they grow and what they grow in what part of the land, so that you don't wear the land out. You can wear land out. It can lose its nutrients. It can lose its ability to produce something. And so there's a model of agriculture built into it, but primarily in this context, it's a measure of one's devotion to God. In the book of Amos, you see questions asked about when are you going to get rid of the Sabbath? And they're not asking about when is the Old Testament law going to be done, but that's one out of 7 days you couldn't do business. And so if you couldn't do business, you cut into your income. And so they were asking for selfish reasons rather than spiritual reasons. And so God's encouraging them to keep the Sabbath. More about that when you go through the chapter. Also, we see within the chapter, a different outlook toward the non-Jews. And I cite a text from Montgomery's book here. When the captives return from the exile, they should encourage people to become proselytes to the religion of God. The foreigner and the eunuch who kept God's Sabbath should be treated equally with all Jews. The transitional period between strict rabbinic Judaism and the Messianic age seems to be described here. That such a period did exist can be seen by reading the book of Acts. In the New Testament, in almost every synagogue in the Roman Empire, there were a number of, quote, devout Greeks or God-fearers. Well, who were those folks? Those were people who were evangelized, if you want to use the word, by those who were Jews and those who came to associate and practice things and believe things that the Jews did because of their affinity for their God and for their people and for, in large measure, the ethics that they practice. And so there was a proselytes that are often mentioned in the text. What I'm telling you applies to those who are native-born Jews, that is, whose ancestry goes back through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but then those people who adopt Judaism as their own faith. So they were to regard that. And so that was a principle of inclusion of those people who were not inherently born to be Jews. All right. They usually were some of the first ones that are mentioned in the context of accepting the gospel. We see the citation in the book of Acts there. They would become worshipers of God, would receive a name better than sons or daughters. And then the last few verses refer to corruption that exists in the political, and more specifically, the religious circles of that day. So watch what we see in the beginning of the chapter, looking at the chapter itself. Thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, my righteousness to be revealed. Now, when God says things like that, it doesn't mean there's never been any justice before this. There's never been any righteousness before this. But he's talking in a superlative way about a greater sense of salvation, justice, and righteousness that's coming. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold of it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. And so respect for God's law relative to the Sabbath was a respect for God. And it's not just that law, but it was any law. So to disrespect a command that God gave was ultimately a rejection of God, not just the command itself. I love you, but I'm not going to do what you ask me to do. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. You know, there's not a whole lot of respect for me if that's the way you act. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So love for Jesus and commandment keeping were not two separate things, but they were integral. They played off of each other. From Jesus' perspective, you didn't do one without the other, or you shouldn't do one without the other. You can keep commandments and not love, but if you love, you should not refrain from keeping commandments. And the power of what Jesus said in that context, John 15, 8, 9, and 10, was this. He said, that's what I do, just as I keep the Father's commandments and abide in his love. So Jesus was, in effect, asking the apostles to do exactly what he was doing. I'm not asking you to do something I don't do. In principle, I'm asking you to do to me, for me, what I do to the Father. Love me, obey me, like I love and obey the Father. So the commandment keeping in that context was love-driven, not just duty-driven. I want to say it's not that duty doesn't apply, but if it's duty without love, then there's something missing. Miles.
Every commandment of God is a commandment to love.
That's correct.
The summation of all the commandments of God is based upon love.
That's right.
Love for God, love for man.
That's right.
So we cannot keep a commandment without loving God.
Right. Not the way that God intended. That's correct.
Because that is the basis of all commandments, is because I love God, I keep his commandments.
That's right. And the motivation to do out of love is not an earning kind of thing. It's not like, well, God's going to pay me if I do this. You know, that's the wrong mindset. The mindset is you ought to be willing to do what God wants you to do, even if it costs you. In fact, the greater sense of love is brought out when Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, except that he lays down his life for his fellow man. What's his point? It's sacrificial love. So Jesus' love, the perfect agape love, is love that is born at one's own expense for the benefit of another, even if you're going to get kicked in the teeth for doing it. And so even if there's no quid pro quo, if there's no, I'll do this to you because you did this to me, you still love. And so that's God's love.
You go back to David when he was offered the land to build worship.
Yeah, he couldn't.
And he says,
can't offer sacrifice to God that doesn't cost me anything.
Yeah, cost me something.
2 Samuel 24, verse 24. Araunah would have given him the threshing floor, would have given him the altar, would have given him the sacrifice. So literally, it would have cost him nothing. He had the place, he had the altar, he had the sacrifice. And David's thinking, no, that's not much of a sacrifice on my part. You've borne it all. So that notion of sacrificial love, that you bear the cost and for somebody else's benefit, even if it's not accepted,
and
even if it's rejected.
And that's the lesson in the widow and her mite, because she sacrificially
gave all that she had. Without knowing what was going to come after that. And right. Jesus made reference to that. It's interesting, the concept of sacrificial giving that's presented there. Very frequently we assume, we look at, and the letters ROI come to mind. What's your return on the investment? You know, what do I get for this if I do that? Well, Habakkuk was very upset at the beginning of the book, not understanding why God's bringing the Babylonians against the children of Israel, because those people are wicked and we're your people. And God said, that's true, but you still deserve to be punished. They'll be punished too. Well, you know, it's the thing you see there, and you see it in Malachi. Well, people who aren't righteous, they're doing better than we are. Okay, so what? So the assumption is if you're doing right, then you ought to have stuff. And so in the end of the book of Habakkuk, what's that?
The law of reciprocity.
Yeah, they assume, I did something good for you, God, what do I get? And so at the end of the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk goes out, and there's no crops in his field. There's no livestock in his field. There's nothing in the storehouse. He has nothing. But he rejoices because he still has a relationship with God. And so the service for you do right, even if it costs you everything, and even if it yields you nothing, you still do right. And so Jesus, the text says in Romans chapter 5 that God committed his love toward us while we were yet in sin. And so he didn't wait for us to get good before the sacrifice came. Even while we were nowhere near good, Jesus came. And so this model of being faithful, regardless of what it's going to cost you, is important. All right, so chapter 56, continuing. Don't let the son of the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord's utterly separated me from his people, nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree, for thus saith the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house, and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And so the drama that's there is a eunuch has lost a privilege of one kind or another. Jesus said, some are born eunuchs, some are made eunuchs, some become eunuchs from the kingdom of heaven. And in this context, he uses that expression saying, you're not going to be cut off from me. You may have been cut off from what made you to be a eunuch, but I will see to it that you're blessed. The point is, God will bless all people who are going to come to him, regardless of where they come from or what the circumstances were before. And he's not done. Also, the sons of the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mount. So notice the biblical text of Galatians says, those who are children of the Abraham, we talked about this before, are those who by faith do what Abraham did. So in this context, it says, what if these people who can't be part of the community of religious people because they were eunuchs, he says, I don't care, they can still be blessed by God. What about these people who can't be part of us because they're foreigners? If they keep God's Sabbath, they can still be blessed by God. So it doesn't make any difference where you come from. The issue is, are you willing to submit to God? The first thing that Peter said to Cornelius and his household was this: of a truth I perceive, God's not any respecter of persons, but in every nation, he who fears God and works righteousness shall be accepted. What's the point? I don't care where you came from. I don't care what your upbringing was before, what you believe. If you obey God, you will be blessed by God. So this is an expansion of that principle. Here's who these people before. Well, under the law, before, you know, they became, you know, subservient to God and being proselytes, you know, we would write them off. And he says, no, they're going to be blessed just like you're going to be blessed. They're not us. I don't care. They're serving me. And in fact, he's saying they're even doing a better job at serving you because you who are given the law refuse to submit to God's Sabbath principles, and they're keeping it. So watch what Paul says in Romans 2. In Romans 2, he takes to task the Jews through whom came the law, but who refused to live consistently with the law. So he says, okay, you know, the law was given to you, right? Yes. Doesn't the law say you're not supposed to do X? Yes. And we tell people don't do that. He says, but do you do that? So the point is, to those who were receiving the law, they weren't keeping the law. And so he's judging people that didn't receive the law as if they're less than them, but they did receive the law and weren't living consistently with it. So the reception of the law doesn't bless you if you don't keep the law. And so all of these things that he's talking about in this context, he's saying there's a problem here. You are inexcusable in that, oh man, for whoever you are who judge from whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. So don't be critical of these people who aren't you, who are doing things that aren't good. You aren't obedient to these things either. And so his point is, you're not going to escape. You who are to whom the law has come, you're not faithful to it. So watch when you get to the end of the chapter in verse 26. He says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man, what's his point? He's not born under the Jewish law. His ancestors aren't Jews. He's a Gentile. He's like this eunuch. He's like the sons of the foreigner. And so these are examples of the principle that we find in Romans chapter 2. Well, what's your point, Paul? If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, in this context, the righteous requirements of the law is to regard the Sabbath day. And these people are keeping the Sabbath day. So what does Paul say about these people who weren't born to be Jews, who keep the law? Won't it be counted to him as if he were circumcision, meaning he's going to be counted as if he was a Jew? Why? He's doing what you should have been doing. And so the people to whom the law was given weren't doing what the law said, and the people to whom the law was not given brought themselves under the service of God by keeping the law. And will not the physically uncircumcised, like these folks back here in Isaiah chapter 56, will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, the Jew, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? So this is the circumstance. This is explanation of what you see in those principles. I gave you the law. You don't regard it. These people weren't given the law, and they have a higher regard for it than you do, which is, you know, that just shows how inconsistent they were. They acted as if it was given to us. We don't have to do it. Really? Well, it wasn't given to that person, and he's doing a better job of being obedient to God's law than you. So, and that is in that context that he says he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who's one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. This praise is not from men, but from God. And so God is saying the unrighteous Gentiles who weren't given the law are more faithful in the law in some cases than you are. And that's a shame to you. And Romans develops that in great detail in the second chapter. So watch what he says. The Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel, verse 8, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. So don't act like just because you're children of Israel, you're the only ones that are going to be right in God's sight. God will gather others. And he specifically tells why. Because they have a heart to do more than what the Jews are willing to do. They're willing to submit to God's will, and the Jews are not. So in chapter 56 and going forward in 59, verse 9 and following, God often makes reference to the word, uses the word shepherds, and he uses the word shepherds to apply to three classes of people, to the princes, which means the leaders and the kings, to the prophets, which means all the prophets, right or wrong, and also to the priests. And so those three classes of people are leaders, and in that sense, they're often referred to as shepherds. So when he talks about shepherds in this context, he says, they're shepherds who don't understand in verse 11. They look to their own way, everyone for his own gain. And that's totally antithetical to what a shepherd's supposed to be. What's the purpose of a shepherd? He watches out for those who are under his charge, and he does whatever it takes to make sure that they are protected. But the prophets and the priests and the princes, referring to the kings, the leaders of these people, they're not doing that. They're not acting as shepherds. They're not acting as stewards and being responsible for the people who are under their care. They're looking out for their own selfish interests. And Jeremiah calls them on it, especially in chapter 23. And Isaiah calls them on it. And so just because you're a prophet doesn't mean you're right. Are you even saying what's right? Jeremiah 23 is classic. He says, I'm against you prophets who steal the word of God from their neighbors. And you might think, what did they do? They weren't stealing Bibles, weren't stealing scrolls. But they were stealing in two ways. One, they didn't teach the truth. And two, they didn't live consistently with it. And when you don't live consistently with it, you rob another person who should see truth lived out in your life of the opportunity to see somebody doing right. And so that's a powerful message, you know, that's brought out in this context. So irresponsible leaders, they're described as beasts of the field that come to devour, beasts of the forest. Watchmen are blind. You know, wait a minute. How can you have a blind watchman? You can't be a blind watchman. You can't see. He's saying this is the spiritual condition of the leaders. They're supposed to see and watch for things that are endangering the people over whom they are serving as shepherds, and they can't. They're sleeping, they're lying down, they're loving to slumber, and they're doing stuff for their own gain. So that's why he says they're looking after their own interests, and they're going to fill themselves with intoxicating drink, taking care of what they want, and not watching after God's people. So people in positions of leadership, just because you're in a position of leadership does not mean everybody's going to follow you, but that's often the case. Jeroboam instituted a false system of worship. Every king subsequent to Jeroboam did what he started, all right? No, nobody broke out of that role. And so the danger of having religious leaders that aren't what God wants them to be is not only that it's going to impact those people immediately, but for future generations. Let's see, if you read about the woman at the well, she is roughly 900 years post Jeroboam II. But what he started in Kings, when he set up the idols in Dan and Bethel, you can see that there's a line connecting what she was worshiping then. It wasn't a direct line, but it was connected. And that all the people in Samaria, after the period of restoration, did pretty much what they wanted to do. And they said, well, we're going to worship God, but we're going to worship him in that mount. So Mount Gerizim was a mount of blessing, and they established a temple there. What's interesting, where Jesus and the woman were standing at Sychar or Shechem, you could see the ruins of the temple that the Jews destroyed, the Samaritan's temple. So this is one of the reasons why there's enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. That'll come out in our intertestamental period class. But it was likely visible at that time over one of their shoulders or in front of either one or both of them when they were speaking. And she said, our fathers worshipped this mountain. You can almost see her pointing to it. And the residual, you know, the remnants of what was destroyed was still there. But that whole mindset of we can do whatever we want to worship God starts all the way back in Jeroboam. So it's not a direct connection, but it's a philosophical connection. The idea is we can do what we want. And so when the people complained after the northern kingdom was destroyed, they said, hey, we're not allowed to worship the way we want to, people from all the lands. And the governor said, hey, bring in priests, do whatever you want to do. And everybody says they worship God, but they worship God according to their own dictates. And so that model that goes all the way back to Jeroboam doesn't end when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. Jesus said something's very incredible. He says, you don't know what you're doing. which is kind of awkward because she knew what she was doing. But his point was, you know what you're doing, but you don't know that it's not what God wants you to do. And so, but there's coming a day when all people are going to be worshiping God, spirit, and truth. All right, chapter 57, opening verses, it said the righteous who die are better off having died rather than enduring the evil hardships of life. Now, that's really tough. Job said, man that is born of woman is few days and full of sorrows. Job chapter 14, verse 1. And if you read through all of Jeremiah, you'll see Jeremiah lamenting, just like Job did, the day of his birth. He said, why didn't I die before I was born? Or why didn't I die in infancy? Why was my dad so happy at the day of my birth? I bemoaned that day. And that's the despair and maybe the depression that he was dealing with, because he's in large measure rejected by the people and thinking, this is not a very good thing. I'm not being successful in what I'm doing. It would be better if I never died. You got the whole, the whole Jimmy Stewart, George Bailey thing, the world would be better if I'm not here.
Well, the message that God has him giving them, it's a depressing message. Well, so he's like, I'm the bad guy here.
And that's right. And that's why he was in prison. That's why he was threatened. That's why people from his hometown of Anathoth threatened to kill him. So he was threatened to be silenced multiple times. So in the opening verses, Isaiah is saying, it's the righteous are dealing with such hardships. Maybe it'd be better if we weren't here. Verses 3 and 10 through 10 following, Isaiah addresses those who worship idols and condemns them. Isaiah, especially in the 40s and following, is all over the top of criticizing people who worship things that they made with their own hands. Doesn't make a lick of sense. You're supposed to worship something that's greater than you. You're worshiping something that's less than you. You need to worship the God who created you rather than worshiping a God that you created. That just doesn't make any sense, but that's what they're doing. Paul calls attention to that also in Acts chapter 17. In the following section, those who rely upon something other than God for strength are condemned. And so one of the things that you see both in Isaiah and Jeremiah is the absolutely over-the-top criticism of idolatry. He says, idols are nothing. They can't move. Jeremiah does something different than what Isaiah says. Isaiah says you cut down the tree, use part of it to heat your house, cook your food, and to worship. Jeremiah went back and says, you've got to nail your idols in place so they don't fall over. That's how worthless they are to rely on is gods. He says they're unstable, not only from the standpoint of being unstable spiritually because there's no reality to them, but even physically, you got to nail the rascal in place. And he says they can't hear you, they can't breathe, they can't move. And so he talks about the vanity, both of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and the futility of idols all the time. And then the last part of 57 is a call for all men to be humble and contrite. Contrition of heart means to have the attitude, just use an example here. Saul and David both were involved in some pretty bad sins from the standpoint of what they did when they were kings. And Saul in 1 Samuel 13, 14, 15, three major sins in a row, offered sacrifice when he should have waited for Samuel, was ready to kill his son because he made a ridiculous vow, and then refused to slaughter all the animals, the Amalekites and the king of Amalek. He was very, very stubborn. Which is interesting because when he first became king, they had to go get the boy out of hiding because, he was that kind of retiring guy. And when he first became king, people thought, that man's going to, he's going to win our battles for us. Just remember, when the people came to Samuel saying, we want a king. And God says, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And Samuel said, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your sons because he's going to put them in his army. It's going to cost your daughters to work, in his service. It's going to cost you taxes. We don't care. We want a king to fight our battles. So when Saul first becomes king, they're thinking, that guy's going to be our king? He's hiding, and we've got to go get him to make him a king. Well, he vindicates himself when he conquers the Philistines. And so over a period of time, he grows from somebody who seems to be a person of humble deportment to be a little bit arrogant and presumptuous. I'm gonna make cheek when I say that. And so, but David made some mistakes as well, and some serious mistakes, different mistakes, but he made some mistakes. He numbered God's people, when the armies when he shouldn't have, the great sin with Bathsheba and so forth. There's some things that are there.
But the difference is,
which I was about to say, was David was a man.
David would always repent.
And that's the point that I'm bringing out in the context of the contrition here. David, who was a sinner, was nevertheless, he's described as a man after God's own heart. Incidentally, the context in which that's presented initially in the book of Acts is presented when he was a young man. He was more of a man's God's own heart at that point. When he heard the foul things that Goliath was saying, he wanted to avenge God. And his brother said, you just cannot see the battle. And they acted like he was a vainglorious little kid because he's going to go against Goliath. But what really got him initially annoyed was, this man's trashing the God of Israel and nobody here is doing anything about it. And Jonathan, the son of Saul, saw his heart. And that's when it says they were knit together. He saw what he was like. But that's the point. David's heart was more willing to change when he found something out that was wrong. When Samuel first came to Saul in the Amalekite situation, the first thing that Saul said was, I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord. And Saul, as Samuel says, I hear sheep. And dead sheep's not supposed to be making them. He said, but these, oh, well, we kept those alive to offer sacrifice. And twice he says after that again, I have been obedient to the commandment of the Lord. And it wasn't until Samuel called him, it said, what you're doing is as bad as idolatry and witchcraft because you're rebellious. And he's thinking, what? I'm not involved in idolatry. I'm not involved in witchcraft, but you're rebellious. And idol worshipers and witchcraft people are rebellious. You're just, and it wasn't until that point that he finally said, okay, I made a mistake. Can I still be king? You know? And so, you know, his contrition wasn't very deep, and it had to be pointed out to him multiple times. Evelyn, you're going to say something?
No.
Don't move your hand. I tease Colt. Colt will scratch his head sometimes. I said, you want to say something? I'm just scratching my head.
Saul made the sacrifice that he wasn't supposed to make.
That's right. Refused to wait for Samuel, 1 Samuel 13. He says, I felt compelled.
He was fearful. Be going into battle without the hand of the Lord.
And I understand that.
But Samuel said, God's taking the kingdom away from him.
That's right.
And he's going to give it to a man who has a heart.
That's right. For him. That's right.
Well, now, remember, David was a prophet. I mean, he always had the spirit, where Saul only a couple times.
Well, and that's an interesting thing. When he was fleeing from Saul multiple times, he beseeches God through the intercession or intercessory role of the priests and so forth, asking, what should I do? Should I do this? Should I go here? Should I do that? And that's an interesting thing. Another person that was like that, Hezekiah, when some tragedy came upon Hezekiah, the first thing he did was he falls down and prays and he beseeches God. And multiple times in that context, he turns to them. So there's a notion of, you know, when things go bad, people pray. I got that. But the Bible never says when things go bad, that's the time you pray. The Bible says pray without ceasing, which means when things are good, when things are bad. And so that needs to be part of our characteristic. All right, let's look at 57. All right. So the righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. He's thinking, you know, good people die. I got that. Merciful men are taken away. Got it. No one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in the beds, each one walking in his uprightness. So, all right, righteous people die, but that's not a bad thing necessarily. That can be a good thing. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? That's interesting. One of the things that is amusing to me is to watch old movies from the 30s and 40s and hear expressions in the 30s and 40s that people use today. I'm thinking, wow, they said that then, you know? And it's interesting. It's interesting here that one of the things that's a sign of mocking and ridicule and, you know, lack of civility or being juvenile is sticking out your tongue at something. You know, that's a childish way to object to something and show your disapproval. Well, that's interesting that even then says that. And then it says, aren't you children of transgression? You're acting like a child here. Offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying children in the valley. And this is another thing that's brought out, especially Josiah's righteous as king as he was, happened to have a son by the name of Manasseh that was nowhere near as good as he was. I mean, he was the one who brought worship of false gods into the temple proper. and was having children born to the god Molech. And so Isaiah is talking about things that are like that. Under the clefts of the rocks and the smooth stones is your portion. They're your lot. Even to them, the rocks, you poured out drink offering. So Jeremiah, when you read through the text, you'll say there are as many idols in the nation of Judah as there are cities. And then in another text, you'll say there are as many idols in the city of Jerusalem. Many idols in the nation of Judah as there are idols as streets in the city of Jerusalem. And then later, he tops it off with the last one. He says there are almost as many idols in Jerusalem as there are housetops in Jerusalem. Wait a minute, that's just a ramping up. The cities, streets, and now on the houses. The point is idolatry was rampant. And so God's very, very much in both all the prophets, but especially Isaiah and Jeremiah, against worship of idols. All right, notice you've uncovered yourself. And so God's going to use some graphic illustrations here, not to be gratuitous in what he says, but to make a point. You've shown yourself for what you are to the world. Now I'm going to show you for what you are to the world. And so God uses this illustration. Jeremiah does the same thing. I'm going to lift your skirts. Well, that's to expose yourself in any day and age. That's just something's not right there. You know, you're not supposed to do that. So when God says he's going to do this, he's going to do this to show people what they truly are spiritually. And he's using the illustration of physical immorality to indicate how spiritually immoral they are. So you set up your remembrance, you have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. Now he's using the illustration in the relationship between God, who is the husband, and Israel, the bride. He says, you're supposed to be devoted only to me. And you have been making your bed with other idols and other gods. So he's using marital infidelity to depict spiritual infidelity. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, he uses a physical illustration of talking about a man who took his father's wife. He says, you loved their bed where you saw their hand. You went into the king with ointment, increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off. And his point is, you are making yourself attractive to gods that aren't me. And you've debased yourself to Sheol. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say there's no hope. You found the life of your hand, therefore you are not grieved. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me? He says, you haven't remembered me in all of this. You haven't feared me in all of this. You haven't taken it to heart about who I am. Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you did not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works. For they, the idols that you have made your bed with, they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. It's like you got a trophy case and it's not full of statues, bowling statues or sporting, whatever. It's a trophy case full of idols. Let your collection of idols. But the wind will carry them all away because there's no reality to them. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mount. So the language is very dramatic. The wind's going to blow these idols away because there's nothing real to them. But I can give you possession of this land. The land is real. The idols are not. You know, what they stand for is imaginary. Nothing. They shall inherit my holy mount. Near the end of the chapter, one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way, my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. That's interesting. Eternity isn't a place, but God said to dwell in that place. Whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. With him, watch this, who has a contrite and humble spirit. For I will not contend forever. So in Amos 4, five times in a row, God says to the children of Israel, the northern kingdom, through Amos, I sent you cleanness of teeth, and you didn't come back to me. I sent you plagues after the manner of Egypt, but you didn't come back to me. Five different things, and every time God punished them, he was waiting for them to change, to repent. Jezebel, the character mentioned in chapter 2 and 3 of Jeremiah, as wicked as she was, the picture that she represents, Jezebel, Ahab's wife, who was involved in Baal worship, I gave her space to repent, but she did not. And even the city, the Babylon, the great whore, the great harlot, that's condemned later in Revelation. God gave them space to repent. They did not. And so he says, I'm not going to contend forever. Amos says, after five times, he says, behold, we'll meet your God. Behold, you will meet your God. So God says, I'm going to judge you eventually. For the iniquity of the covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. That's verse 17. I've seen his ways. I will heal him. I will also lead him and restore him. So notice, even as far removed as they are in moving away from God, God says, I can still heal you. I can still lead you. I can still restore you. So I create the fruit of lips, peace to him as afar off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. In an old Bible, I've got to dig it up. I started keeping notes about all the different figures of speech they're used to describe mankind's affinity for sin. Peter says they revel in the daytime. You know, generally speaking, people party at night. You know, but these people are so wicked they're reveling in the daytime. Well, that's pretty intense. In Micah, it talks about people who go to bed at night dreaming of the evil that they're doing, going to do the next day, and go to bed with anticipation of waking up the next day to carry out their evil deeds. Well, that's kind of interesting. I forget what passage it is in the prophets. It says people throw their arms around evil with both, throw their hands around evil with both arms, and they're not going to let it go. And so here's an interesting one. You know, the churning of the sea that's constantly moving stuff, it's restless, right? In some contexts, there's something to be said about the power and the majesty of the sea that conveys something positive. But in this context, it says they can't rest. They got to keep doing stuff that's bad. It talks about people who have eyes full of adultery. They can't be satisfied. They're always wanting to do stuff that's bad. And so God's concerned because they're not focusing on who he is and serving him as the singular God that he is. All right, let's go into chapter 58. Get close to where we want to be before we wrap up in about 20 minutes or so. The survey of 58, the opening verses, the chapter the prophets told to show the sins of the children of Israel. I mean, remember, the prophets are called covenant enforcers. They are there to enforce the covenant that first God initially gave to Abraham, but especially the addition to that of the law of Moses. Galatians 3:19 says the law was added to the covenant till the seed should come. And so they are calling people back to what God wanted them to do. The prophets made no new laws, gave no new interpretations. What they taught was always there. They used lots of different illustrations that were new and talked to different people, different circumstances to make sure they realize you're not supposed to be doing this. This is what God wants to be. This is what God wants you to do. So their job is to say, that's wrong. This is right. Move away from wrong, move closer to right. So there's that move model that we mentioned before. God says, here's where you are, here's where you need to be, you know, get there. So that might seem to be confusing because the people who are to be shown their sins are those who, according to verse 2, are seeking the Lord daily. But keep reading. They were regular in their worship of Jehovah, but as we shall see, their worship was all outward and nothing inward. Very first chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah speaks to the people and said, who has told you to come trampling through my courts as you are? They were piling up sacrifices as if they were buying off God, and Isaiah referred to them as vain. He says, they're futile. You got a lot of sacrifice you're offering, but there's nothing to it. You know, come let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What was one of their sins? One, from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet, they were involved in sin. Animals recognized who their master was and who fed them. You don't. You're like a vineyard that I planted. It's supposed to bring good fruit, but it's bringing forth bad fruit. All those illustrations used in the first chapter. And then he takes them to task for false worship. And before he gets to the end of the chapter, he talks about them oppressing people who are disadvantaged. You're not taking care of them in any way. And so he says you're going through the motions of worship, and that's it. So Jesus would often cite the passage we see in Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts far from me. This is a passage that's like that. So they're performing external observances of worship, but according to verse 3, they're doing stuff for their own pleasure. They're doing stuff because they're getting something out of it. It's good for them. But it's supposed to be something that's to God's honor and glory. Hence, they weren't accomplishing what God intended for them to accomplish. They kept outward actions, but were not taking care of those things which really demanded their attention, such as, and Jesus does the same thing in the judgment scene parables in the book of Matthew, the analogies, you didn't feed me. You didn't clothe me. You didn't come visit me in hunger when I was in prison. You didn't take care of me. And they said, when did we not do that? You didn't help others. You didn't help me. And conversely, when they did do those things, they were doing it to the Lord. So they weren't taking care of the needs of others. When they truly began to, there is no way to worship God in a self-centered way. Let me say that again. There's no way to worship God acceptably in a self-centered way. You can do it, but you can't do it acceptably. Worship that is self-centered, it needs to be God-directed, is inherently going to be outwardly directed to others. How can you worship a God who loves all people, one of whom I happen to be, and you happen to be, we happen to be, and not be considerate truly of all other people who are just like us, who have been there, done that, like we have been there, done that, and we try to disregard them. So that's to worship God, whom you haven't seen. This is the language, not of worship, but of believing in God, 1 John 3. How can you love God whom you have not seen? And how can you not love people? Let me get this right. You claim to love God whom you haven't seen, but you can't love the people who are smack dab in front of you whom you have seen. There's something inconsistent there. These people are made in my image like you are made in my image, and I love you. How come you can't love them like I love you? And so worship is connected to that. You can't live wrong and worship right. You can try to worship right and live wrong, but God says, I don't accept that. That's part of what was going on in Isaiah's day and in Malachi's day. They were worshiping, and they were going through the motions, but they weren't doing what they wanted to, what God wanted them to do. So when they truly began to worship, God's going to honor that. So that aspect is not just there, but it's in all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. People are involved in doing what they think is right. But in reality, there's more form, external stuff than there is content. And then the last verses in the chapter encourages them to seek a right attitude about worship to God. So let's look at chapter 58 there. God's telling Isaiah, like we said before, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. It's going to call attention to it. Tell my people their transgression. Wow, that's a job description I want. I get to tell everybody that they're wrong. You know, that's going to chafe people after a while. It's not going to make Isaiah, Mr. Popularity in the city of Jerusalem or in Judea. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Notice, why have we fasted and you haven't seen it? Remember, the religious leaders Jesus takes to task in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, they fast to be seen of men. They give to be seen of men. They pray to be seen of men. And Jesus said, you get what you want. You want to be seen? You get to be seen. But God doesn't respect it. And so he says, why have we done this? Nobody's seen us. Why have we afflicted our souls? And you take no notice. It's like, did you see the good that I did? Where's my badge? All right. Okay. that's not what God wants you to do is for. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate. Now that's odd. You're doing stuff that's not right. Paul said that there are a lot of people preaching and teaching what's right, but they're not doing it all the time with the purest of motives. He said, I'm glad they're saying what's right, but there's an attitude thing that's got to be coincident with what they're doing. You can say the right thing and not say it the right way, and the tone comes across. And I saw something the other day in which people said, as long as you say the right thing, nothing else matters. I said, really? So I gave an illustration. One person said, as long as you tell the truth, don't worry about whether or not it's going to hurt somebody's feelings. So I used this illustration. This is an online discussion. I said, let's just assume a husband says something to his wife and he's telling the truth. Tell me whether or not you think this is appropriate. Honey, it looks to me like you're putting some weight on. I didn't need to say anything. That's not exactly, that may be exactly true. But I don't know about how well intended it is. And the person was saying, all you got to do is say what's right, you know? But it's not just saying what's right. It's how you say what's right and how it's going to come across. One of the things that Jesus did better than we do, obviously, is that Jesus made people think about what they were doing and why they were doing it and led them to draw conclusions rather than just telling them the answer. And so in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus gave the illustration. Priest came along, saw this guy beaten up, didn't help him. Levite came along, same thing. Samaritan came along, helped him, felt compassion for him, poured oils on his wounds, took him to the inn, took care of him and everything. And then at the end of the question, he didn't say, which one is your neighbor? You know, he said, you know, he didn't answer the question explicitly about who's my neighbor. He said, which one of those, you know, was the neighbor to this man? And the man didn't say the Samaritan. He said, the one who showed mercy to him. He gave an illustration that exemplified the principle rather than just answering the question. And there's no way that that lawyer could have missed that, you know? And so the way he led him to the answer was powerful. He may not have liked it, but at least he acknowledged, well, the first guy and the second guy, they didn't do squat to help that man. You know, only the Samaritan did. And so the Samaritan was the hero, not because he's a Samaritan. She's trying to make a point that even somebody whom you don't like that does good to somebody else should be appreciated and liked, like what we saw before in this chapter. We saw this before. This person who's a eunuch who's serving God, God's going to respect him. This person who's a foreigner who's serving God, like the passage in Romans 2, law wasn't given to them, but they're keeping the law better than the Jews were. God's going to take notice of that. And so in this context, he says, you're serving God, supposedly, but you're doing it for strife and debate. There's no heart that's there. Is it a fast that I have chosen? Or is it something that you have imposed? A day for a man to afflict his soul, is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and acceptable day of the Lord? So the fast that they were doing were making themselves look good. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? Watch. So he's going to draw a parallel between fasting. He did the same thing with Sabbath day before. Sabbath day has practical implications about the way you live before God. Here's a fast. Is not this the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to do without is the concept of fasting in order to make yourself better spiritually, strengthen yourself spiritually. He said, well, here's the sense of fasting in which you loose the bonds of wickedness to others, undo their heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see that all these things that we see in the book of James about visiting the poor and the widows in their affliction and what Jesus said in Matthew 25, this is part of what God's saying is fasting, and that is giving up something for the benefit of somebody else, fasting to worship God, but in this context, practically giving up something to benefit others. He says, you are doing things outwardly in fast to please yourselves, but it's not benefiting me. I'm not glorified by it. And it's not benefiting others. So if it's not benefiting others and God, then it's not benefiting yourself. All right. If you extend, verse 10, your soul to the hungry, satisfy the afflicted soul, then your soul shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the new day. So his point is, if your worship of God doesn't compel you to live in such a way that you benefit others, then it's not as good as you think it is. The Lord will guide you continually when you live this way. Satisfy your soul in drought, strengthen your bones. You should be like a water garden. That's just an incredible scene of flourishing, like a spring of water whose waters do not fall, just always there. Those from among you should build the old waste places. They'll raise up the foundations many generations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach. And it's not because you've done something outward physically for yourself as much as you've done something outward physically to benefit others. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. So here's the point. They're doing what they're doing on the Sabbath day and other times for their pleasure, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure. Notice the number of times he's saying what you're doing for yourself, not for me. Then, when you do it for me and not for yourself, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And
if you compare that in 13, that confirms that our worship is pleasure to God, not to self.
Well,
and when
in worship, God is the audience.
Right.
Yeah, everybody's a participation and God's the audience.
And it's not whether we like the worship, it's that we do it in a way that God respects it.
Yeah, and it's, you know, we often say, what did I get out of this? Well,
what did I get into?
That should, yeah, that's true. But that should be a secondary thing.
Right.
It should, you're only going to get something out of it because of the attitude that goes into it.
Right.
And so David said, I was glad when they said to me, let's go into the house of the Lord. Why did he say that? Not just because he was pleased, but because he drew pleasure from pleasing God. There's a powerful text, many powerful texts, of course, in Romans 14. It talks about the matters of opinion, eating of meats, keeping of days and so forth. And in this matter, in the beginning of first few verses, Romans 15, it says, said that those people who know about these things ought not to take advantage of those who don't. And then it says, even as Jesus did not please himself. What do you mean Jesus didn't please himself? The point is he didn't please himself first. He put the pleasure of the Father first, and in pleasing the Father first, he found his own pleasure. So when Jesus yielded his will to the Father, it's not like he had no will, but his will found its greatest fulfillment in doing the will of the Father. And so when we do the will of God, our will should be made greater, not lesser, because we've yielded to him. And so in this context, the worship of God will be greater for us when it's greater for God first, not second. In fact, it's not going to be greater for God second or third at all if it's you-centric rather than God-centric. And so that's, you know, the whole, God says, I do all things for my pleasure. Well, God can do that because God's God and I'm not. And what should please us is to make sure first, like Jesus did in Romans 15, 1, 2, and 3, to please God. And that should bring us pleasure. Go ahead.
You know, as we're reading this, I couldn't help but, in my mind, flip this to Jesus calling out the Pharisees. I mean, they share the same issue.
Yeah.
I just wonder if when Jesus was calling them out, I mean, they knew Isaiah. They loved Isaiah. I just wonder if they mentally went back to Isaiah while Jesus is calling them out.
Jesus repeatedly cited texts from Isaiah, and one of which was, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts aren't far from me. And so his point was, I hear what you say, I also see what you do. And, you know, that's a big thing.
I mean,
so
it's a picture perfect of what we think of the Pharisee.
Yeah, in Proverbs, in Matthew 23, the strongest denunciation, you know, Jesus would say, look at all the stuff that you do to call attention to yourself. You want to sit in Moses' seat. You want everybody to call you rabbi in the streets and synagogues. You want to be honored. And there's nothing wrong for people thinking well of you. But if that drives who you are, then that's, you know, there's something wrong that's there. A little bit too self-obsessed. Religious narcissism isn't good, even if you put the word religious before it. Narcissism's bad. It means you're focusing on self, who you are, what you look like, what you feel. Religious narcissism is worse because you're doing it with the pretense, you know, of being something better than you really are. And that's what he got upset about. Evelyn, you were going to say something before.
I think it's really so good that he chose fasting.
Yeah.
First of all, to criticize them for the fact that they were fasting. Fasting is something you have to make an effort to do, and it's not necessarily fun. And if you're doing it for spiritual reasons, I mean, it's kind of, may seem kind of impressive, but he's not impressed at all because of how their hearts were.
Right.
But then when he draws that illustration into, you know, verses 6 and following, like you said, isn't this the fast that I choose to do these things? When you look at all of these things, they are all giving up of self.
That's right.
When you don't eat.
For the benefit of others.
Yeah. When you don't eat, you're giving up what God has made us naturally to do, which is to satisfy our hunger.
That's right.
But we have other desires too, and these go against all of them. There are selfishness.
Yeah.
Because, you know.
They're contrary to our best interest.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, if I'm oppressing someone, it's because I'm using them.
That's right.
I need to stop it. you know, then I'm not going to get that out of it. Right. It's easier not to share. It's easier not to look for who's homeless and who's poor.
Yeah.
And it's uncomfortable to do all that. And it's easier to hide from your own flesh. Just look the other way when somebody needs something.
Yeah.
And he says, yeah, but this is what I want.
Yeah.
I want you to do these
things. And that's the nature that I said, you know, okay, it's going to cost me something. What of any value doesn't cost you something?
That's right.
You know, whatever you have, you had to spend hours and hours working for it and earning money and saving money to pay for it. Everything that you have, if you have anything, costs you something, unless you're in a unique position in which everybody's giving you everything, which very few people are in. So anything that you have has been at a cost of time and effort and real dollars and cents. And which is, there's nothing inherently wrong with that, but how much of it is me-centered rather than us-centered? And so the greatest lessons I've ever mentioned about giving, and this is, you know, nothing original, I mean, it's in the text, God created all, God possesses all, God gives all. You might think, whoa, that's incredible. There's nothing that God has created that he does not possess. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the psalmist says, which means he owns everything. But everything that God has created that he has put a control over, that he possesses, he's given. I'm giving this land to you, Israel. I'm giving this land to this nation. I'm giving everything that God has created over which he has control, he's given to demonstrate who he is. And so our giving needs to mimic God's. First, we didn't create anything. Second, we are only temporary stewards of what we have. But God wants us, even though we haven't created anything, and even though we're temporary stewards of everything we have, to mimic him to see how much of what we have can we give. And so It's not like you buy your way into heaven by giving more. But the point is, how much, what's the attitude? You know, when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he said, let him that stole steal no more, but rather laboring with his hands. But that's not the end of the story. He says, stop stealing, work, and to feed yourself. But also, as the text continues, that you labor and earn more so that you can give to somebody else who has need. There's a sense in which the very nature of our prosperity assumes that we're going to be godlike with the prosperity that we have to give as much as we possibly can to others. Now, the assumption is, if I had a lot, I'd give a lot. But then there's that passage that says, those who are faithful in least will be faithful in much. I'd say, if I had $1 million, yeah, I'd give away $100. I'm just being funny here, but I don't have $1 million, and likely never to have $1 million. So God's not going to judge me what I would do if I had more than what I had. God's going to judge me, what am I doing with what I have? Because this is real. The other is dreaming.
Well, intent.
That's
a huge
it.
Drive.
And that's why it says, as a man purposes in his heart, that's intent.
In terms of pleasing God, what is the pleasure of God? The pleasure of God is for you and I to be with him.
That's right.
To be saved. So what pleases God is that we have surrendered ourselves to him, that the joy of his heart may be filled by our being with him. So when we ourselves come with that same understanding, to worship God, to give ourselves to him. And as Jesus found joy in doing the will of his Father, because the will of his Father involves us, when David asked to build the house to God, God said, no, you can't, but I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to build you a house.
Right.
You know, that was to God's pleasure to do for us. He gave us this world to bless us, to enrich us, and to bring us to him. And that's his good pleasure. That's doing the will of God. And that's what makes him happy.
If
we're going the opposite direction, then he's losing us.
The attitude that's depicted by the man we often refer to as the rich young ruler. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, keep the commandments. Which ones? Jesus ran through the commandments and he said, I've done all those from my youth. What am I? Exactly. What am I missing? Jesus knew where the man's heart was. He knew he was keeping commandments. He also knew that there was something that was very important to him. And he said, now, technically, this is not a commandment. He said, go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. And the man went away sorrowful because he had great riches. Now, Luke's account says he loved the man. What's interesting is Jesus does a whatever. He says, whatever it takes to be faithful to me is what you should be willing to pay, you know, to get there. Well, what if it takes giving away everything you have? But that's all I have. Well, how important is it for you to be righteous in my sight? You know, whatever it takes. All my money? If you could buy, you know, a relationship with God by giving everything you have, would you do it? Now, God never said that, but if that were a test, would we pass it? Can I keep something? See, there's the issue. You know, if it's a whatever, which means all, then keeping something's not part of the deal. That's not part of what God said. And so he was asking him, like the widow's mite, are you willing to throw it all in the collection basket? You know, and he hedged because he had a lot of stuff. I have literally heard, in a conversation about some things we wanted to do in a congregation many years ago, I said, I wish we would give a little more so we could do X. And one brother mentioned, do you remember so-and-so? I said, yes. He was here in a gospel meeting. I said, yes. He said, do you remember what he said? And I knew exactly where he's going. A lot of churches have tote boards. You know, how many people here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and what the contribution was. Well, this brother that was visiting, this was a congregation about 80, 90, 100, I forget the exact numbers. He looked at the contribution and he said something very, very positive about how well the church was giving. People never forgot that. Because when it brought up about doing more, people said, my brother so-and-so said, we're doing good already. And I said, maybe we could do better. And one brother literally said this. He said this, Jody, it's not that we don't have more to give. It's we don't know what the future holds. So they were holding on to money as a hedge against the future. I'm thinking, yeah, you know, in biblical times, there were times when people pay all the money in the world for dung and for a horse's head to eat. And the next day, yeah, it's not a very pretty picture, but the point was they would give anything just to have something to eat. And the next day, everything was turned inside out, backwards, and so forth. The point is the value of money is not what you think it is in your account and what you think it can do. The thing in the future, the value is, what can it do for God's honor and glory today? But we don't measure that. We don't measure that way, which is troublesome.
Jesus was offering the rich young man way to have the greatest of all riches.
Exactly right.
Because his earthly riches will not last.
That's right. They weren't going to last. And even if they did everything he wanted while he was alive, when he died, there's nothing he could take with him. And Paul obviously says that. Came into this world with nothing. Left with nothing. You've heard the joke, the pointed story. You know, somebody dies in their great wealth, and people are gathered around after the funeral, wondering, you know, how much money they had and how much they left. And somebody will always say, "I heard they left it all." The point is, they didn't take anything with them. You can't. So,
with Ananias and Sapphira, it wasn't that they gave that amount.
They hedged.
Implied.
That's right. They act like they gave more. Yeah.
By implication.
Yeah.
What they did.
I had a brother that sought me out at Paulson Pulpit this year. He says, I've been looking for you. I said, okay. He says, I want to write a check. And I said, okay. And he sat down. This is what he said. He's probably close to 80. And he says, you see, here's my philosophy about money. He says, I can keep all the money that I have. And he says, but I don't need it. He says, I can spend all the money I have. He says, but there's nothing I need to buy with it, or I can give it away. He says, I choose to give it away. And I started crying because that man really meant it. He says, and he said this, he says, my kids don't need one penny from me. And he says, I love my kids, but they don't need it. I'm going to give it to something that will have a need. And so when I heard that, I thought, that's just powerful. He says, I could spend it, I could save it, or I can give it away. And he says, I choose to give it away. And I thought, I wish more people had that attitude. You know, there's not, you know, I see a sale. You know, if you get any kind of email from anything you've signed up with, there's 1,000 things on sale. I save millions every day because I don't buy any of that stuff. I don't need another shirt. You know, I don't care how cheap it is. I don't need another shirt. I don't need another pair of pants. I don't need, you know, there are a lot of things I don't need. But the temptation is, I've got the money and I can buy that if I wanted to. And so, you know, that's a very tough thing to battle against. some time. I have more stuff than I need, and I know most people have more stuff than they need. And so Mrs. Apple and I, especially Mrs. Apple, is always saying, we need to downsize. And it's not just for the convenience sake, but the other thing is it's a burden. You know, taking care of stuff is a burden. All right. We will take up in the continuation of the stuff. I'll send the links later with the last few chapters on Isaiah. So we will get through chapter 66. And what I'm doing is the makeup for the class when I wasn't here that one time. It's better to do it now because now I know exactly what I have to cover. We've got the last seven chapters of Isaiah that would be done, and I'll send that out. And those who are taking the class for credit, I will send an email out to check in where everybody is. I know that I sent quiz links for that, and we'll follow that up later and check with the papers. And I've got some more messages going out about that. I will try to post the links to everything that we've done today later, and I'll send the emails out to everybody about that. All right. Thanks so much for your time. Appreciate it. We will send you links to the follow-up class later.
Oops. There you go.